I'd ask you open in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Luke. And I want to read the first few verses of this chapter. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse number 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face, into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves, neither carry purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be unto this house, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are there, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we ask your blessing upon us. May your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about in our series this evening, which is titled, How to Pray for Your Church. We're talking about how we, as members of the family of Calvary Baptist Church, how we can pray intelligently and effectively for our church family. God has given us certain things in His Word, and we could spend literally probably a couple of years on this subject. The Word of God is very specific, and it behooves us to go into His Word, to study it, and to find how God wants us to pray for our church. We looked at a couple of things previously. We saw that He wants us to pray for an open door, that God would give us an opportunity for ministry. We saw also, very similar to that and yet quite different, that we can pray for an effectual door, that God opens a door and helps us to be effective in that particular ministry. This evening I would like to focus in on verse number 2 of Luke chapter 10. Here the Bible tells us, Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. This evening, I would like to consider the subject of praying for laborers in the local New Testament church, of which Calvary Baptist Church is one. As we consider this verse, we see Jesus' opinion on our city, on the city of Bucyrus and the surrounding area. When we look at the city, we may say, well, this is a very religious city. Many people in our town go to church on any given Lord's Day. We may look at our city and we may say, well, we've got an awful lot of drug addicts and alcoholics or drunkards. I don't like that term alcoholic. It's a psychological term trying to attribute a sin problem to a genetic problem, and that is not the case. God's Word says it's a sin problem, and therefore we have the biblical word of a drunkard. And we say there's many drug addicts and drunkards in our city, and I'm afraid to take the gospel to them. I'm afraid to confront them with sin because of their lifestyle. I'm afraid and I'm timid. We may look at our city and we may say to ourselves, there's an awful lot of contented folk. Folks who are just happy with the way things are. They're not a terrible sinner. Nor are they a religious person. They're good people, good moral people. They go about their job, they live their lives, and they're very content with the way they are. But when Jesus looks at our city, and he looks at the surrounding area, what Jesus tells us he sees is a harvest. Truly, that is great. He looks at those who are religious and he says, yes, they may be religious, but they know not me. They have a system of works, a system that makes them feel satisfied, but it's without me. He says, yes, and there's also those that are publicans and sinners, as the scriptures would call them, the drunkards and the drug addicts.
He says, I am aware that they're out there, those who are very wicked in their lifestyle, those who every four or every other word is a cuss word. He says, I'm aware that they're out there, but when I see them, I don't see a hopeless case. When I see them, I see someone that needs a Savior, or they'll spend an eternity in hell. I don't know about you, but I'm glad Christ sees the potential and the need in people like that, because I was one of those folk. And I praise God and thank Him that He saved me in spite of my sin, in spite of my wickedness. As Jesus looks out and He sees those contented folk, He says to us that they are part of that harvest that truly is great too, because though they're contented with this life, there's going to come a day when this life is all done. There's going to come a day when they have to give an account for the way in which they lived. They're going to have to give an account for what they did with Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for their sins. They may not be very aware of their sinfulness. They're certainly not aware of their danger. But their danger is very real nonetheless, because we know this life is so short. We don't know the number of our days. We don't know, but tomorrow a terrible accident could take place and we could enter eternity. We don't know, but tonight a terrible tragedy would occur and we would enter eternity. When I was down in the hospital visiting Ralphie the other day, I was talking to a fellow in the waiting room whose 20-year-old son was out riding on a four-wheeler, and he flipped it and rolled down a hill. He got away from it once, but it came back and got him, just snapped his back in two. Fortunately, he lived, but he'll be in a wheelchair the rest of his life. We don't know when a tragedy will take place. You may be the safest driver on the road, but you don't know that that fellow that's coming at you speeding in his car hasn't been taking drugs or hasn't been drinking on the road. It's a terrible thing that we have restaurants and drive-through places that you can buy booze and just encourage them and help them. How can you go to a bar and not drive home drunk? Tell me that one. That doesn't make any sense, does it? We're just encouraging the drunkards to get out on the road. And so though you may be a safe, conservative driver, your ride home is not guaranteed. Your ride home is not secure. And many people in our town that are content with their lives will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And most of them are without Christ. That's why He says here in Luke chapter 10, verse number 2, the harvest truly is great. When we look on people, the crowds in our society, when you go out to Walmart and view the crowds that are out there shopping or in Kroger's or at McDonald's or uptown, wherever you may happen to be, when you see those crowds walking the streets, if you're looking at them through the eyes of Christ, you're thinking in your heart, the harvest truly, indeed, is great. And so that leads us to the laborers. Where are the laborers today? Where are the laborers? And so Christ encourages us, because in His day and age, the laborers were few. I'd like to suggest today that the laborers are even fewer today. Now we're going to back up in the book just a little bit to the end of chapter 9, beginning with verse number 57, because here we find their mistakes. We find three laborers who didn't meet the bill. Three laborers who didn't make the cut. Now it's football season is starting. We're excited. Billy and I get to talk football, Detroit Lions. If you guys want to join us, we can fill you in on those wonderful Detroit Lions from up north, and you can escape. Well, I can't really say that because the Lions are worse than the Browns. But the fact is, football season's starting, and all hope is rested on and the guys in camp. But you know, some will get cut, some will get waived, some will be signed to the practice squad. But only a few will make the grade and break camp on an NFL team, whether it be the Lions, whether it be the Bears, or the Browns, or whoever. It's the same with laborers. And when we use the term laborer, we could use as a synonym the term disciple. If I were to ask you this evening, and perhaps I should, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple of Christ? You see, not every born-again Christian is a disciple of Christ. A disciple of Christ comes with a set of requirements. And if you don't meet those requirements, you are not a disciple. You may be saved, but you are not a disciple. A disciple is one who sits at the feet of another and learns of their master, of their Lord, of their teacher. I don't want you to be my disciple. I want you to be Christ's disciple. Oftentimes we like to become disciples of the men who are our preachers and our teachers and that encourage us spiritually. But that's never our aim and that is never our goal. Our goal is to point you to Christ. He is the Master. He is the Lord. And the question is, are you His disciple? Do you meet His standards? Are you learning from Him? Are you conforming your life to His standards? Are you obeying Him? We have some young men this evening that are here that Christ looks in their lives and sees nothing but potential. And we hope and pray that they'll become disciples. They're having a hard time of it. You just pray for them. Let's not be critical of them. They do need some correcting. But they can be disciples. We all need to be disciples, though. And so that's the question. Are we disciples? Well, let's look at these three in Luke chapter 9. These three who desired to be disciples, but they did not make the cut. In verse 57, it tells us, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto them," said unto him, "Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now that's wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful statement. You would think Christ would be elated, that he would shake that man's hand and say, "Welcome to my group of disciples. Man, I can't wait to send you on. I'm so glad to have you." But Jesus, who is God in the flesh, knows the hearts of man. And he knew what was in this man's heart. And he knew that though this man had great zeal to be a disciple of Christ, he did not have what it took. And though we would read that and grow excited, we have to read the response of Jesus to see where this fellow really was. In verse 58, Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." We find the problem here with this man who's so full of zeal and enthusiasm and ready to go attack hell with a squirt gun. We find that this man did not count the cost of discipleship. He did not count the cost of becoming a laborer for Christ. He thought that it would be just fine, that it would be comfortable, that it would be a bed of ease, and he didn't consider for a moment the difficulties and the challenges that would come our way. He didn't realize that it takes work, it takes effort to be a disciple and a laborer of Christ. He thought, well, Jesus will just provide everything for me. If my wallet is empty, I'll just hold out my pocket and he'll fill it up. If my belly is empty, I'll just hold out my hands and he'll drop the manna from heaven. If I have an enemy that's coming and giving me trouble, he'll just hit him with a zod of lightning and that'll be the end of him. That's what this man must have thought. And sure, it'd be easy to serve in that fashion. It'd be easy to serve if that were the case, but that is not the case. We find so often that the disciples, the laborers of Christ, are asked to sacrifice. Those who are truly disciples, I've said it before and I'll say it again, and I'll continue saying it. The disciples of Christ are generally the people who are tired and exhausted, physically weary, because they're serving Christ with all that they have and all the time they have to give to Him, spending it in His Word and in prayer and in Christian service. But then they've got a job on top of that they need to be able to take care of their financial obligations and to survive in this world. And yet, on top of that, they've got their family that they've got to attend to and take care of and build relationships. It's a busy life. It's a difficult life. It's a hard life. But God says it's worth it all. It's a good life and a joyous life that none other can imagine and enjoy. This poor fellow didn't count the cost. We have many believers out there today that are willing to serve and they get involved in it a little bit and they say, "I've had enough. It's just too hard for me. It's not as easy as I thought. And so I'm going to quit and I'm going to give up and I'm not going to serve anymore. I won't be a laborer." We see the second fella that comes to Christ. It's actually unique because Jesus points him out and says, "Hey, I have a job for you." In verse 59, he said unto another, "Follow me." Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus came to you personally and he says, now, I've been considering your life. I know when you got saved, I was there. I came into your heart. I've noticed how you've grown. I see and feel your love for me and your devotion. And I know your talents and your abilities, the gifts the Holy Spirit has imparted to you, and how you are able to surrender to His control. And because of what I see in you and your abilities and your unique gifts, I have a special task for you. Come follow me, and I will send you forth in this particular task. Wouldn't that be wonderful if Jesus came to you and said that? That's exactly what he says to this fellow here in verse number 59. You would think this fellow would break his arm trying to pat himself in the back, and he'd be so excited. What can I do for you, Lord? What can I do? But we find instead of having that type of a response, he says to Jesus, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now that sounds like a worthy excuse to tell the Lord, no, I can't come right now. I'd like to, but I can't, and I will, just not now. But there's some things we've got to consider. You see, when we read that phrase, let me go first and bury my father, we think his dad is already passed. We think his dad is already dead, and he's making the funeral arrangements. The grave has already been dug and it's ready to get put in. The family's been contacted. We think the fellow's already cold. And that's not the case here. Where does Jesus meet this man? He doesn't meet him in a funeral parlor. He doesn't meet him down at the cemetery. He doesn't even meet him in the home with the grieving family. Tells us where he met him up in verse 57. It came to pass that as they went in the way. The word way is a word for street. He was out in the street. Now, they didn't have cars back then, so the street was just where you walked. This man was out doing his daily business. This man was just living life as it normally and ordinarily would happen. You see, this man's dad was not yet dead. This man's dad was more than likely a little bit aged. And what this man is telling Jesus, saying, hey, I know you've got something you want me to do. I felt the call of the Holy Spirit in my heart, but I can't do it yet. I can't do it now because, Dad, you know how old he is and getting up in years and how he needs me to stay with him. He needs me to stay there and take care of him. And so I can't go serve you because I'm busy with my family. And then when he finally dies and I bury him, and we have the period of mourning, which according to Jewish custom is a year, then after that year of mourning, I'll go out and I'll do what you want me to do. You suppose Jesus was pleased with that answer? No. The first man failed to count the cost. The second man says, I'll serve in a convenient time. A convenient time. There are many believers out there today that aren't disciples for one reason. And it's simply that it's not yet a convenient time. We're so busy buying houses and buying boats and buying cottages and taking trips and accumulating all these things that we don't have time to serve Christ. Oh, sure, we intend to one day to get around to serving Him, but we're waiting for a more convenient time. We're waiting until we know the Word of God better, until we're more faithful in prayer, until whatever reason and excuse we can think to give, but when it's more convenient, certainly we'll serve Him. And the fact is, you will not ever find a more convenient time than right now. You'll never find that convenient time if that's what's holding you back. This fellow said, Jesus, I know you want me, but you can't have me now. And so he did not ever become, as far as we know, never became a disciple, certainly never became a laborer. He was happy just to have things be the way they were in his life. Let's move along to the third man. Verse number 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. So he volunteers. And again, you would think Jesus would be elated. He'd be shaking his hand, welcoming him into his group of disciples and getting ready to send him out. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we saw that he was getting ready to send out 70 disciples out to evangelize and prepare the way for him to come to those cities that people could be saved. And here's three people, two that volunteered and one that Jesus appointed to the task, and all three of them fail. Jesus knew it was in this man's heart too. In fact, he kind of let the cat out of the bag with his comment when he volunteers, because he goes on to say, after he says, "I'll follow thee," he says, "Let me first go bid them farewell." Now notice this last phrase, because it's not a bad thing to be able to say goodbye if you're going to go out on the road. In fact, it's just expected. Jesus doesn't want to rip you out of your family and just have you isolated from the whole world. He doesn't want to allow you to say goodbye to those that you love and that are dear when he wants to send you out to do something. That's certainly not the issue. The issue is the last phrase of verse 61. He says, "Which are at home at my house." At home at my house. You see, this man's heart was not in the service of God. He was wavering. He was trying to straddle the fence, trying to be a good disciple, and yet in love with the world the whole time. And God says, "You can't do it and be a disciple. You can't love God and mammon." And that's what this fellow's problem was. You see, he had a concern for worldly things. And as long as he was able to live one part in the world and the other part for Christ, he would serve Christ in that part of his life that was he was donating to Christ. And God says, that's not going to work. You can't be a disciple. You can't be a laborer with one foot in the world and one foot in spirituality. He says it just won't happen. In fact, he says in verse 62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow," that's the laborer, that's the workman, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back to the old way of life, back to the old things of the world, back to the old pleasures that you sacrifice in order to be an effective servant for the Lord," he says, "and looking back is fit," not for Christ's service. Notice what he says here, is fit for the kingdom of God. He says, if you get saved and you're still trying to live in the world, you're saved, but you're not fit to be saved. Well, how many of us does that convict tonight? He says, if you're trying to live in the world, trying to enjoy all the pleasures this world affords, and you want to be saved, and you are saved if you ask Christ to be your Savior, you're on your way to heaven, you can't change that, you've been born again into the family of God, he says, you're not fit to be there. It seems that every family has a black sheep of the family, and you know what the term is. Uncle Tom was a black sheep, and Uncle Tom's, because I'm so used to telling them to my kids, but Tom is the black sheep of my family. There were seven of us kids. Mike wasn't around long enough to be the black sheep, but old Tom, though, he couldn't do anything right. He did an awful lot wrong. And I'm sure my parents sometimes just shook their head and thought to themselves, he's not fit to be our son because of the way he's acting and the way he's misbehaving, and how he doesn't follow any of our rules. He has no respect, no regard for us. He just goes off and does his own thing. He's not fit to be a part of our family. And I wonder how many of the people here at this church family, at Calvary Baptist Church, God looks out of heaven and shakes his head and says, I love them, I died for them, I saved them, but they're just not fit to be a part of my kingdom. Just not fit to be a part of my family. Boy, our lifestyle says an awful lot, doesn't it? And this one, he was willing to serve, but he was wanting to stay in the world, stay in sin, stay in the pleasures of the world. And God says, that's not going to work. It's not going to work. And he rejects us if we try to have one hand in the world and one in the service of Christ. So these are three mistakes, three men who didn't measure up. But as we move into chapter 10, the passage that we read to begin with tonight, we find a number of things, seven characteristics of the laborer that does measure up. The one that as we pray for laborers, God answers. And this is what they look like. The first thing we find is their method. Their method. In verse 1, he sent them two by two. Now this, I believe, has a purpose. You see, when you go two by two, there's one to speak and one to pray. The one to speak is important because someone cannot get saved unless they hear the gospel with their ears. We can live for Christ all we want in front of them. We can be a good testimony, a good example with our lifestyle, and nobody's going to get saved unless we tell them they need Christ as their Savior, unless we tell them they're a sinner headed for hell, unless they place their faith in Christ. You see, we've got to tell them verbally. We've got to give them the gospel with the words. But don't discount that silent partner, that one who's praying for that one trying to share the gospel, the one who's praying for the one hearing the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would do a work of conviction and point them to Christ. Two by two, one to work and another to encourage. You see, it can be so discouraging in the work of the Lord. As you try to win souls to Christ and you share the gospel with one after another and they reject it one after another, it's good to be two so that one can encourage them and say, well, let's just be faithful. It's up to God, and just reminding us of the biblical promises and the biblical mandate to stay faithful to the task. There were an awful lot of biblical pairs that were blessed of God. I think of Moses and Aaron. When God wanted to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, He didn't just send Moses. He wanted to, but Moses wasn't going to do it by himself. But He sent Aaron, and the two made a powerful team for God. There's also Jonathan and an unnamed armor bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The nation had just selected Saul as their first king. The Philistines were coming against the country as they normally did. They were going to destroy Saul and the army that he had, a very small army in comparison. And old Jonathan, you got to love this fellow. He was a soldier, and he thought, well, what do soldiers do? The whole army, at 3,000 strong to begin, was in camp. And they were shaking in their boots, and they were going AWOL and deserting. And it shrunk all the way down to, I believe, 600 men. But old Jonathan thought, I'm a soldier in the army of God to defend the people of God and the nation of God. And so he talked to his armor bearer. Now what they would do, they'd have one fellow with a spear or a sword, and they'd have another fellow out in front holding a large shield. That was the armor bearer, who would protect from any arrows or any sword thrusts or any spear thrusts, and protect the one that had the weapon. And the armor bearer, he's an unnamed man, but very important. And he said, Jonathan, whatever God has told you to do, whatever's in your heart, let's go and do it. And Jonathan said, all right, let's go. And those two men, went against the garrison of the Philistines. Took courage, took faith. They went and they did it, and they conquered. And Israel had a great victory that day because two men, a partner, a man and his partner, biblical pairs, God uses them. When Israel had gone into captivity because of their sin, and God let them out under Cyrus, who commissioned the Jews who went back to the promised land to rebuild the temple. And because of the opposition, the temple lay in ruins, kind of almost like our building projects. And for 2 weeks, you can't really notice much going on out there. There has, but you can't notice it. Well, that's what the temple was like. Nothing was going on. Weeds were overgrowing the foundation that had been laid. And God called two men, Zechariah and Haggai. We read about it in their two books that God inspired them to pen. We read about it in Ezra, that God brought two prophets on the scene, and those two prophets stirred up the whole entire nation, and they built, and that temple was completed. God uses two at a time, two by two. He sent them forth. Of course, when it came time to send out missionaries, who did He send? Paul? Yes. But He sent Paul and Barnabas. And after Paul and Barnabas split, Barnabas, we saw that this morning, went with John Mark. Two went out on a missionary journey. And Paul selected Silas, and those two went out on a missionary journey. Two by two, we see the method. Not all of us are willing to be that leader like Jonathan was, but we ought to be willing to be that armor bearer. We ought to be willing to be that silent partner, to be that encourager, if we're to be a laborer, a disciple of Christ. We see not only their method, we see their means. Verse number 2, that of prayer. He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, they would send forth laborers. We can't go forth effectively without prayer. The servant of God, the disciple of Christ, will be a person of prayer, because nothing will be accomplished without prayer. When we pray for laborers, God expects you to answer your own prayer. Do you realize that? If you're going to pray for laborers, I would recommend that you tell God, "Here am I. Send me." How can God answer your prayer? Usually when we pray that, we're thinking, well, God's going to just drop somebody out of the sky. God's just going to drop or bring somebody in that's never been in church. But I think God wants to use us first. Why should He bring somebody else unless we're faithful to the task, unless we're answering the call, unless we're saying, "I'll be a disciple first, and as I'm a disciple, as I'm a laborer, then God will then begin to bless and bring in others." But until we get our own house in order, don't expect God to bring someone else. God's not going to send the Calvary, the knight in shining armor, to rescue us. He's given us everything we need. He's given us everyone we need. Because if we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God. And God has called us to be disciples. And so as we pray, pray with a tender heart. Pray with a willing heart. Pray with a servant's heart. We see also in verse number 3, their meekness. Their meekness. Not just their method and their means, but their meekness. He tells them, "Go your ways. Behold," now notice that he says "go," and then he says midway through the verse, "I send you." Personalize that, because that is what he says to you. And the question is, are you willing to be sent? Are you willing to go? Or do you have the problems that the ones that we saw in chapter 9 had of either not counting the cost, not willing to pay the cost is more an accurate way to state that. Or are you telling the Lord, "At a more convenient time I'll go"? Or are you telling Him that "I don't want," or "I will go, but I want to stay in the world too, concerned for worldly things"? He's told us to go. He's commissioned us. But notice their meekness. He says, "I send you forth as lambs among wolves." You see, Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so openeth He not His mouth. Tells us that in Isaiah, talking about His first coming and His sacrifice on the cross. When He came, John the Baptist pointed Him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then in Revelation, around the throne, we're told that there's the Lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. And He's standing in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders. Jesus Himself is the Lamb. He tells in Matthew chapter 11, encourages us to take His yoke upon us and learn of Him, for He is meek and lowly, and you shall find rest to your souls. But you see, if you take a yoke, what is a yoke for? I'm not talking about that yellow thing in an egg. A yoke, Y-O-K-E, that's the thing you put on a team of oxen or a team of mules to plow up the ground. Now, would you take, if you were a farmer, would you take those oxen, would you take them out of the stall and toss a yoke on their backs just because you wanted to take them for a walk? Would you throw that yoke across their backs if they were going to go down and get watered or fed? No, you put the yoke on their back because you're going to take them out and work them. You're going to put them to do their job, to earn their keep. They don't earn their keep. Well, you put them on your table. Well, you put that yoke on them because they're going to work. Christ says, put my yoke on you, you in one side, me in the other, and let's go out and work together. And He says, you know, the work is easy. My burden is light. Meekness. This emphasizes the character of the laborer to be like his master. I guess I've been neglecting this point of it. The method emphasizes the appointment of the laborer by the master. We all have that calling. We saw that in the verse we just looked at when he says, "Go and I send you." The means of prayer emphasizes their dependency upon the master. In verse 4, we see their meagerness. It tells in verse 4 that they're to carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes and salute no man by the way. The purse was for their money.
The scrip was for food, and the shoes were for comfort. You see, there's a difference between shoes and sandals, much like ours are today. A pair of sandals doesn't cover a lot on your foot, and they would be traveling. It'd be dusty and dirty. The shoes would be more comfortable. It would be more expensive, of course, but more comfortable. But we see their meagerness. They weren't to carry these things. They weren't to take these with them. This emphasized the urgency of the laborer to labor for the master. God says that we need to look out on that harvest and see it ready and ripe to harvest. We need to see souls in danger that perhaps today is the last day they have on earth. I wish I would have looked at the statistics, but it just popped in my mind now. How many people died since we began church today? It's been less than an hour. And yet there's been a whole multitude that have entered eternity since we began our service this evening. See, people are dying every day. If you don't believe it, just open up the newspaper. A day doesn't go by except there's at least one in the obituary. The question is, have they gone to heaven or have they gone to hell? I'm not saying they've all gone to hell. The question is, do we know? Do we know? Have we tried to make a difference? Have we gone out there to win them to Christ? Is there an urgency? They're dying and they're spending eternity somewhere. Do we have the urgency that Christ placed in these 70 that he sent out two by two? Such an urgency that they weren't even to take time to prepare. They weren't to go home and change their shoes. They weren't to get their food along the way or money. They weren't to even greet people along the way. They weren't to spend time in conversation, idle conversation. They had a job to do, and there was an urgency. Do you have an urgency? We see in verses 5 through 8 their mind, and that's that of contentment, emphasizing their joy, the joy of the laborer in their work for the master. And we see the message in verse 9, the kingdom of God is come. The kingdom of God is come. This emphasizes their ambassadorship from the master. They're representing him. And so this evening, as we consider how to pray for our church, we need to pray for laborers. And as we pray for laborers, we need to ask our own selves, first of all, am I a laborer? Am I a true disciple? Or am I just a born-again Christian? If I'm not a laborer, am I willing to become a laborer? Won't you pray for laborers, for Calvary Baptist Church? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your viewpoint of the masses of society around us, that there are harvests for the kingdom of God that truly is ripe unto harvest. Help us to be faithful to the task. Help us to be laborers that you use as you reap in your harvest. We will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.